All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Leviticus as we continue our study. We'll pick up with verse 3 tonight, or chapter 3, Leviticus chapter 3. Last week, we looked at the burnt offerings of consecration, the grain offering of thanksgiving. We looked at the two of those. And you know, there are several benefits to studying these verses. I mean, they're rich in typology. They demonstrate the seriousness of sin, as we saw last week. And I think not the least of which, of all of the different benefits that we can gain from studying Leviticus and all of its various rules and regulations, is we can come to the place where we are very, very thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus, that we don't have to do this sort of stuff anymore. He has certainly set us free. Tonight we're going to look at the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Now, we learned last week that the word Leviticus is not the Hebrew word for boring, okay? And it's your enjoyment in this study is going to be a direct relation to your spirituality, okay? So the spiritually astute people are going to really dig this. I'm just saying, you know. So we'll just see how everybody does with it. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 3. When his offering, this is explanation of the peace offering. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. Now, if you got the NIV for peace offering, it says fellowship offering. And the word here is shalom, which it's related to the Hebrew word shalom. It's a form of that, and it derives from that. And so it's, you know, the NIV is kind of telling more of what it was. It's describing it more than translating it. It was a fellowship offering, but it literally is a peace offering. And in the burnt offering that we studied last week, remember, only males could be used. This can be a male or a female. And it says, he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering. So that, again, this is the worshiper. You know, he's coming in, he's wanting to do a peace offering, a fellowship thing, and he brings his animal into the tabernacle. It says, he lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron's sons and the priests shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. And then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord. And the fat that covers the entrails and the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar above the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an aroma made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Or an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, you know, unless you're a country boy or a country girl, you probably don't understand all of those different parts of the sheep that he was describing. But we do know what the liver is, you know, and it says that the liver was to be offered up. We say, well, why, you know, of all of the very specificities about the different animals, about what they're to do and everything, what's the deal about the liver? And, you know, the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove and burn it on the altar. In pagan rituals, in fact, all the way back to the time of the Egyptian captivity, even up into the Christian era, it was a very common thing to use animal livers as a means of prognosticating. You know, the priest would come out and they would take the liver in a bowl and they'd shake it around and turn it upside down and sprinkle pixie dust on it or something, I don't know. But they would be able to read the future by studying the animal liver. And God says, just throw that thing up there on the fire and burn it up. It's not that God was going to eat it, you know. He didn't like liver and onions or anything. It wasn't that sort of thing. I think his point was that by burning it up, acknowledge the fact that, you know, God knows the future. He's got that under control, and we don't need anybody trying to foretell it or to soothsay it or anything like that. Just throw it on the fire so that it doesn't get used for something untoward. And if his offering, verse 6, as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. And if he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. So, you know, they bring it, they lay the hands on it, and then the priests slay it and cut it up and sprinkle the blood. And he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's fat, and on the whole fat tail which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that's on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food and as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, they actually had there's this Palestinian fat tail sheep that they raised over there. It was very popular back in the old days. In fact, to such a degree, I mean, these were raised for their fat tails. That was considered to be the fat that collected on the tail was a delicacy. It was like the best part of the sheep. And I read this one thing where they would raise him, and they'd be so heavy that they would actually, they had to have something to carry it in because the sheep couldn't walk because their tail was so heavy. And God says, I want that part. You know, make sure you put that as my part of the offering. And if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on its head and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. And then he shall offer from it his offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that's on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall not eat, you shall eat neither fat nor blood. Now, this is not, why have this prohibition to blood? I mean, was this a scribal addition from the Jenny Craig people, you know, where they were just saying, no, fat's taboo, stay away from that. It wasn't that. I mean, this was actually part of the original text, to not eat the fat. And we say, well, why? What could be the spiritual significance of that? When they're making, it wasn't a prohibition to eat the fat, it was a prohibition to eat the fat that had been offered as a sacrifice. And we all know that the hardest part of any kind of a low-fat or no-fat diet, if you're ever going to prepare no-fat or low-fat food, the hardest part of it is to make it taste good, right? You know, there's all kinds of things that they add. And you look at the ingredients in the low-fat prepared foods that you buy at the store, and it's got all kinds of junk in it because they just throw chemical upon chemical and sugar upon sugar on it to try to increase the flavor of it, because when you take the fat out of something, it doesn't taste too good. And so God is, God was saying, the part with the fat, that's the part that you offer to me. You know, and when you're smelling that barbecue and everything, that's the part you smell. You know, you smell the fat as it drifts down onto the coals and everything. And there's that, and then there's also, in those days, they didn't have the animal husbandry know-how that they had later, and they didn't understand about various kinds of parasites and tapeworms and stuff like that. And they didn't know how to deworm or keep them from getting sick and everything. And so that sort of stuff would be, that lives in the fat of the tissues. And so God says, cut that part out. And then that way you keep your cholesterol low and you don't get tapeworms. And I don't have to worry about that stuff anyway, so it'll taste good to me. And so when he says the peace offering, this peace offering, this speaks of the peace that we have with the Lord. You know, when we looked last week at the burnt offering, that was the offering of total and complete consecration, wasn't it? The grain offering was just simply the person that was full of thanksgiving and gratitude and love for the Lord and just wanted to express it somehow. Just, God, I'm just so thankful for your provision. And so the grain offering was a way of doing that. It speaks to our gratitude that we have for God's goodness, his provision. The peace offering, as it says, it speaks to the peace that we have with him. As Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by peace or by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what this sacrifice foreshadowed, the peace that would come through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, so that's the peace offering. When we come to chapter 4, the first three chapters 1 through 3, spoke of Christ's person, who he was. You know, there were just different elements of the person of Christ prophetically. Whereas chapters 4 and 5 that we'll be looking at now speak not of who Christ was, but what he accomplished, what he did, the work of Christ. As J. Vernon McGee says, where the burnt offering leaves off, the sin offering begins. The burnt offering tells who Christ is. The sin offering tells what Christ did. In the burnt offering, Christ meets the demands of God's high and holy standard. But in the sin offering, Christ meets the deep and desperate needs of man. In the burnt offering, we see the preciousness of Christ. In the sin offering, we see the hatefulness of sin. And so that's what we're going to look at now is the sin offering. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them. Now, he's going to be talking about in the sin offering, he's going to be talking about the person that he doesn't mean to. It's not something that he does on purpose. You know, when he was driving around the curve, he didn't mean to cross over the double yellow line, but he's just not that good of a driver, you know, and he just crossed over innocently, but he didn't mean to. Or he didn't see the slow down to 35 mile an hour zone. He thought he was still in the 45 mile zone, and he didn't see it. And so he didn't do it on purpose. He wasn't speeding on purpose. He just didn't see the speed limit. Of course, we all know that ignorance of the law is no excuse. Jesus even said when he was on the cross and they were crucifying, remember what he said? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It wasn't that they weren't trying to kill God. There were many that were crying, crucify him, that actually thought they were stopping a blasphemer. They were ignorant of what was going on. New King James says unintentionally, the Old King James says through ignorance. Okay, all sin is ignorant, though, so that's probably not a good way of looking at it. I think the idea, and I think, you know, when we think of that as Holy Spirit indwelt, Spirit-filled, regenerated, born-again, got the Word, got the Holy Spirit people, is there really such thing as not knowing that we're going to sin? I mean, is there like there's always that split second that we know that what we're doing is not right? I don't know. I think a better way of looking at this word would be unpremeditated. You know, it's not something where you woke up in the morning and you think, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go sin. That's what I'm going to do. Today is my day to flesh out. You know, I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care who gets in my way. I'm going for it. But this is the guy that wakes up and he's wanting to do right, but there's just that, he just messes up. There's that kind of that split second. It wasn't thought through. It wasn't premeditated. He didn't intend to do it. It just happened. And when that happens, this was what was called the sin offering. The word that's translated here, it's interesting, even in the Hebrew and the Greek version in the New Testament, it just means missing the mark. You know, it comes from archery, from shooting an arrow, and you shoot an arrow at the bullseye, and, you know, maybe you hit the bullseye, but most likely you don't. And if you do hit the bullseye, it wasn't because you're a good archer, it's just because you got lucky. And you missed the mark, you missed the bullseye. That's the word that is used here. And it says that if he does that, if he brings this, if anyone sins unintentionally, unpremeditatedly, against any of the commandments the Lord has given, you know, they didn't have electronic Bibles back then. They had the Bible at the church, and only the priests could read it, so people didn't know a lot of the stuff. If that happens, then here's the provision for it. If the anointed priest sins, so there would be the what would happen if the rank and file, Joe Schmo, the you and me would sin. But what about if one of the priests, one of the Aaronic priests, were to sin, bringing guilt upon the people? Then let him offer to the Lord for a sin which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. So first he addresses, well, what do you do if you have the person, the high priest, the one that is representing God to the people, the one that is saying, this is the way we should live, this is the way we should please the Lord. What if that guy messes up? Because when he messes up, it will even cause even the people to mess up. And so he says, okay, when that happens, the only thing you can do is bring a young bull. You know, we saw last week, that was the best of all of the offerings. That was the most expensive. That would be the most costly. It's interesting here. He says, if the anointed priest sins, and then it says, let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned. And that's all the same word in the Hebrew. But then it says, bring a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. And that's the same word. The word sin and the word sin offering are the same word in the Hebrew. And so I think that kind of sheds some light on, they would understand that the sin and the sin offering were to be connected. They were to be, not to be viewed as synonymous, but there was an identity between what the person did and the offering that was to bring the atonement. And I think this is the idea that Paul has in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says in verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Or we could say, he made him who knew no sin to be the sin offering for us. Not that Jesus became sin, but he became the sin offering, because there's this identification, there's the connection between the act, the failure, the error, and the provision to undo it. As it was in the Old Testament, so it is in the New, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the priest would bear a greater responsibility. You know, if the priest messes up, then the only thing he can do is to bring a bull. We'll see that for the other guys, there was other kinds of provisions. But for the priest, it could only be a young bull without blemish. And it says that because he carried a greater responsibility. You know, as James says, don't let many of you become teachers, because they will incur a stricter judgment. Or as the Old King James says, a greater condemnation. You know, there's a responsibility when people say, this is how God would want us to live, and then they don't live that way. It says that he shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. And then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And we understand, of course, seven is the number of completeness. It doesn't mean number of holiness, as some say, but it just means completeness. You know, it's done. It's completed. So he shall do this seven times. It says, before, in front of the veil of the sanctuary. This would be the veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place, that separated the Ark of the Covenant from the rest of the tabernacle. And it says, the priest, we'll look at a diagram of that in a second. And the priest shall bring some of the blood, put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle. So there is different criteria that's going to be given for the different groups of sinners. This is the criteria that's given for the sinning priest. Now, if we look at this diagram of the tabernacle here, we can see, here's the tabernacle. Here's the entrance into it. This is a courtyard. This was just a tent wall, if you will, and then it was an open air courtyard in this inside part. This part right here actually had a roof, a covering over the top of it that would separate it from the rest of the tabernacle. This part here to the east is called the holy place, and then this little square area right here, which housed the Ark of the Covenant, is known as the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And the bronze altar is where they would come in and offer their sacrifices. This is where the sacrifice would be burned up. And the priest, when the sacrifice was made, the priest would take the coals that were used to burn up the sacrifice, and they would carry the coals over to inside the tent, inside the holy place, where the golden altar or the altar of incense, as it's called here, the sweet altar of incense. They would bring the coals in to fuel the incense that was right outside of the veil. This is the veil right here that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle. And it says that the priest shall take some of the blood of his sacrifice, of the bull that he's sacrificed, and put it on the horns of the altar of the altar of sacrifice. The altar of incense, the sweet altar of incense, the golden altar, as it was called. Not on the horns of the bronze altar, the altar of sacrifice, but the little incense altar. He'd put some of the blood on that, then he would take the rest of it and pour it out on the offering at the big altar. And the idea is that this altar of sacrifice, or the altar of incense, the golden altar, when it was done properly, when whatever the sacrifice was, whatever they were, whoever it was, if they were following the prescribed procedures, when that would happen and the coals would be brought into the golden altar, to the the altar of sweet incense, as it says, and it would be used to fuel the incense. Then as the smoke arose, the smoke of the incense would arise to heaven, and that would symbolize the worshipers, the penitent sinners' prayers being heard by God. And this is the provision that was given for the high priest, that he would put his blood on the blood of the sacrifice on that altar of sweet incense. And it says in verse 8, he shall take from it all of the fat of the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, the fat that's on which is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that's on them by the flanks, the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering. The priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. So he takes all that part off, all the fat part, and he takes it and burns it up on the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice. And disposal of those fatty parts, as we saw, paralleled exactly how they were to do that with the peace offering that we saw in chapter 3. And then it says, but the bull's hide, with all its flesh, with its head, its legs, and entrails, and offal, the whole bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on the wood with fire where the ashes are poured out, and it shall be burned. You think, if you got using the New King or Old King James, you see the word offal, you think, well, what is that? You know, I've never heard of what part of the cow is the offal. If you got the New American Standard, it uses the word refuse. And the offal was the part of the bull that is offal. You know, I mean, it would be that part, you know, the innards part. And he says, you take that with all the rest of the cow, you take it outside and you carry it outside of the camp. And you start a fire outside of the camp, and you burn it up out there. This was a big procedure for a priest to sin unintentionally. You know, he didn't mean to. It wasn't something that he intended to do. It just kind of happened. And notice in the other sin offerings, the priest participated in eating the meat afterwards. After all this was done, then they would take the meat, and the priest would be able to sit down with the worshiper and partake of it, but not this one. You know, if he was offering a sacrifice for himself, he couldn't eat any of it. Now, we don't even have to think very hard to think of how many big-name Christian leaders who have fallen just in our lifetime, just in the time that we've walked with Christ. And fallen Christian leaders had to do this today in order to get their atonement, wow. And so take this animal, take it all outside of the camp. And of course, this is a fulfillment of being fulfilled by the Lord, as he was crucified in a fulfillment of this outside of the camp. It says in Hebrews 13:11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And there's some debate today as to exactly where Mount Calvary was, where the place of the crucifixion was. You know, there's a place that I think it is that's just north of the Temple Mount, an area known as Gordon's Calvary. But then there's the traditional place that goes all the way back to the 3rd century that says it was the place where Constantine's mother got a liver quiver, and she says, no, it was right here. And they've got all those churches built in that one spot. I think there's like, what is it, 6 churches on one that all claim in the same spot. There's so much controversy. The various Christian groups argue so much about this place that they say is it's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And there's all these different liturgical Christian denominations that lay claim to it, that the key to the door is being held by a Muslim guy. There's a Muslim family that's had the key to the door for like since the 1900s sometime. And some people say that that was the place. Wherever it was outside the camp, outside of the city gate. Both of those places are located out there, outside of the gate of the time of Jesus. And verse 13 says, now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, so say they forget to do a feast or something like that, it's a whole congregation, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they've committed comes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin, bring it before the tabernacle of meeting, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. So, same kind of a thing. If it's the whole group that sins, same sort of procedure as with the priest, but instead of having everybody come up and lay hands on it, just the tribal leaders would come up and represent the people. And then it says, the anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil. And then he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. This is not my tablet. Which is in the tabernacle meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle meeting. So when he says before the Lord, sprinkle it at the altar, which is before the Lord, this would be the altar of incense again. The Lord was at the in the Holy of Holies. You know, he was dwelling between the two cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And so when all the people sin, the priest would do the same thing, sprinkle the blood and put some on the altar there. And then he shall take the fat, verse 19, he shall take all the fat from it and burn it on the altar. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering, he shall do with it. And so the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. And then he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. And when the ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally, and again, the Old King James says through ignorance, some people would say that when a ruler does something through ignorance, that's being kind of redundant, you know, because everything they do is ignorant. I don't think that's quite what he means here, though. I just, you know, when they don't know that they're doing something wrong and they end up doing it against any of the commandments of the Lord, his God, and anything which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. So the priests and the people, the whole congregation, they got to bring a bull. But if it's one of the, if it's a civil leader, a governmental person, you know, one of the rulers of the people, a mayor, the head dog catcher, the president, whoever, he's going to bring a kid of a goat, a male without blemish. And verse 24 says, he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they killed the burnt offering before the Lord, and it is a sin offering. So the ruler who has sinned, he himself will kill the goat. And the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering. That's the brazen altar by the front door, not the other one, and pour its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. So there isn't the sprinkling of the blood. If a ruler does it, there's not the sprinkling of the blood at the golden altar of incense, but they sprinkle the blood and put blood on the four corners of the altar of burnt offering. and he shall burn all its fat on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. Now, what if our prayers, whenever the prayers messes up, if they were to have to do something like this today, probably walk a little more circumspectly, I would think. Probably wouldn't get too many PETA votes. I would venture that as a safe assumption. And it says, if anyone of the common people, that would be you and me, okay? If anyone of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. And then the priest shall take some of the blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. So something that's different for the tribal leaders, the governmental leaders, and for the peons, the yous and me's, whenever they sin, there wasn't any of this sprinkling seven times before the golden altar. They didn't do that. They would have to, the sinning person, the penitent worshiper, would have to slay the animal himself. This would be a female kid of the goats. And then the priest would take over from there. And he shall remove all its fat, as fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And if he brings a lamb as a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. So it doesn't have to be a goat. Now it's saying that the rank and file person can actually can bring a lamb too. And it would be a female without blemish. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it as a sin offering at the place where they kill the burnt offering. Goats were a little more expensive than sheep, and so if somebody couldn't afford a goat, then okay, you can bring a sheep. And the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. And he shall remove all its fat, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. And then the priest shall burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sins that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. So the sin offering, you know, where we saw how the burnt offering speaks of our consecration, the grain offering speaks of our thanksgiving, the sin offering, and then there was the fellowship, the peace offering that speaks of the peace we have with Christ. The sin offering addresses the very relationship that we have with him. As Hebrews 9 verses 13 and 14 says, for the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And I'm really glad that that verse is in the Bible. You know, I'm really thankful that we have that final atoning work of Christ to cleanse us from our sins, that we don't have to go through what they had to go through. And chapter 5 talks about a trespass offering. This is almost the same as a sin offering. We could almost see them as being semantical difference. There's a lot of overlaps between the two, but it's a little different. We could call this the intentional sin, the premeditated sin. You see the sign that says no trespassing. And then you look at your partner and you say, I don't see a sign. Do you see a sign? No, I don't see a sign. And so you cross over the fence anyway. This is that. And it says, if a person sins, hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, then he bears guilt. So in other words, if you know, where ignorance of the law is no excuse, knowledge of the law is definitely not an excuse. If you hear somebody say, we kind of very casually today will say, you know, I swear to God, you know, hand to God if I'm not telling the truth. And do we understand what we're saying when we say that? I mean, if every time somebody said hand to God and then they didn't do what they were saying they were going to do when they put their hand to God, if they got zapped by a lightning bolt, it'd be a different world, you know? And we kind of very casually and flippantly talk about swearing, you know, and I'm not talking about cussing, but just, you know, I swear I'm going to do this. And he's saying here, God is saying that if you hear somebody swear that they'll do something and then they don't do it and you don't tell them, you don't expose them, you don't say what the oath was, then you're bearing guilt in that. You know, James 4:17 says that if somebody, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Remember when Jesus, and this is if you know, if you are bound to do the right thing, to tell the truth, if you're told to tell the truth. Remember when Jesus was being tried and he was before the high priest? And the guy said to him, "I adjure you by the Most High God." Remember that? You know, which means I'm making you swear. I mean, put your hand to God right now. I'm making you swear. Are you the Messiah or not? Are you his son? And remember what Jesus' answer was? Yeah. I had to tell the truth. You know, you said it. That's it. I am. Because he was bound by the law here. He was obeying the law. You know, this would even cover what we would call in the church today that sin of omission. You know the right thing, but you just eliminate that from the discussion. You don't say it. I run into this all the time in marriage counseling. You know, when I'm talking to usually when it's, I mean, it happens even when I'm talking to both people of the marriage at the same time, but always when I'm just talking to one of them. You know, and they're telling me the story. And it's amazing how easily they omit certain details, you know. So, well, I wasn't doing anything, you know. And then they did all of this and they said all of that. And then I talk to the other one and they start telling me all this. He wasn't doing anything? Well, let me tell you what he did. But then they don't tell me what they did, you know. If somebody did that back then, knowing that they weren't telling the whole story, they would bear guilt. He says, or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it's the carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of an unclean livestock or the carcass of unclean creeping things, or he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. You know, we're going to get to a lot of the various ceremonial cleansing laws and the things that you could do that can make you unclean. You know, if you touched a creeping thing, if you touched a lizard, that would make you unclean. If you were even, you know, to touch a woman who was on her menstrual cycle, that would make you unclean. And there are all these different things. And if somebody was to do that and then they didn't go through the cleansing process, then they would shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, we don't even need to go into that. Whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he's unaware of it, yet when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. So you say, you don't intend to go out and touch some human uncleanness, but you just did, you know, and you go, ooh, human uncleanness. Well, then you've got to go, if you don't do anything about it, you're going to be guilty. Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is with a man may pronounce by an oath, if he's unaware of it, when he realizes it, he shall be guilty of any of these matters. You know, this is... in the New Testament, we have what we call confession of sin, and the word in the New Testament is the word homologeo, which means basically to say the same thing, you know, which means God says you jacked up, and so you say, yeah, I did, I agree, I jacked up. That's what confession means. It's not just saying, you know, okay, you guys think I was okay, but I have a confession to make to you tonight. It's not that. It's just that when you're confessing in the New Testament, you're agreeing with what God has said about you. He said you messed up, and so you're saying the same thing. You're agreeing with him in that. And this, I think this confession comes when all the excuse-making and the blame-shifting ceases. You know what I mean? That's when true confession takes place. It's not just simply something you say with your lips, but it's just the, you know, there is the, what I call the, I'm sorry you made me so mad I hit you syndrome. You know, it's, okay, I know I shouldn't hit you, but, you know, you made me so mad. It's your fault that I did that. You know, that's not confession. and the whole, you know, okay, I know I did this, but you did that, you know. That's not confession. When we stop blaming people for our problems and stop shifting blame onto other and making excuses for our shortcomings, that's when true confession takes place. And that's kind of the idea that God's bringing out here. And he says in verse 5, "And it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he's committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats is a sin offering. And so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. And if he's not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass which he has committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering." Now, when he's saying, okay, you can bring a goat, you can bring a lamb, or if you don't want to do that, then you can bring a couple of turtle doves or a couple of pigeons. This isn't the, he's not giving a calibration of the sin. You know, well, that was a bull sin you did there, but I just did a pigeon sin. You know, he's not saying that. It's not that kind of connection. It had to do with somebody's ability to be able to pay. It's the idea he's trying to show that there is a provision for everybody to deal with their sin regardless of their economic standing. It's not the degree of sin that's in view here, but the economic status of the worshiper. And it says, "He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer that which was which is for the sin offering first, and then wring off its head from its neck, and but shall not divide it completely." You know, you can take a, if you ever gone dove hunting, you know, it's pretty easy to remove their heads when you get ready to, you know, you pop and it's gone. And then you just, when you skin it, you just kind of take a hold of their breast and with your thumbs and you just pull them apart and it just pulls the feathers and everything off of it. And he says, you do that, but don't tear it all the way into two pieces. You know, don't cleave it completely. Don't divide it completely. And then he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It's a sin offering. And he shall bring the second as a, offer the second as a burnt offering according to the prescribed manner. And so the priest shall make atonement for, on his behalf for a sin which he's committed, and it shall be forgiven him. But if he's not able to bring two turtle doves, so what do you do about, in fact, I've asked this question one time, what do you do if you can't afford an offering? You've sinned, but you can't afford an offering. You know, I mean, you're so poor, you can't even go out and catch you a couple of doves. You know, you can't get any kind of an animal. What do you do then? He said, well, if he's not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he who sins shall bring for his offering one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering, and he shall put no oil on it, nor shall there be frankincense on it, for it's a sin offering. So when we had the grain offering in chapter 2, there was this, you know, you were supposed to kind of get it lathered up with some oil, put some frankincense on it so it would smell good, and then roast it on the altar so we got this good-smelling bread. This isn't for that. And he says, don't put any oil in it, don't put any frankincense on it, just get some fine oil, and you're going to bring that as an offering. Now, he says, a tenth of an ephah, that's a tenth of an ephah, an ephah is 22 liters. So a tenth of an ephah would be the equivalent of one omer. Y'all know what an omer is. You know, it's like 2.2 liters or about 2.5 quarts. So you can see, you know, a little over a half gallon is what they'd have to do. And so it says if you're just like really, really dirt poor, just get a little barley loaf of bread and bring that. You know, it'd be maybe the equivalent of a meal that you're going to offer for your sin. And it says, and it shall be a sin offering. I think that's kind of a grain for a sin offering. I thought that the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. How could, I mean, I understood the grain offering in chapter 2 where this was just done as a thanksgiving. This is just kind of like praise God for the harvest sort of thing. But that's not what this is. This is different. This is a sin offering. This is somebody who's they've trespassed. How is it that they could offer this as a sin offering? Well, the answer is given to us in the next verse here. It says, then he shall bring it to the priest. This is verse 12. He shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as a memorial portion. So, you know, they're bringing in this, like, half gallon of flour. Priest gets a little bit of it for himself. Just scoops in a handful, and then burn it on the altar to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. It is a sin offering. Now, where it says, according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord, that phrase, according to the offerings, literally means upon the offerings. And some of the other modern translations may kind of draw that out, may bring that out. It was to be put, there would be blood, there would be the animal sacrifice involved in it. They would take, if it was a really poor person, all they could do is bring the grain, the fine flour, then they would take that and put it on top of somebody else's sin offering. It would be burned up with that. It would be just kind of mixed with that, associated with that the blood that had been sacrificed. And the idea is that nobody would have an excuse not to deal with their sin. Everybody, regardless of their walk in life, could come and deal with it. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin that he has committed in any of these matters, and it shall be forgiven him. And the rest shall be the priest as a grain offering. So the trespass offering that we see here in chapter 5 kind of speaks to the fellowship that we have with him and with each other. You know, we mess up, and then it becomes known to us that we messed up. And today we go to that person and say, you know, I'm sorry I did this. I feel like there's some, can we make things right? And we do the same thing with God. It says, you know, we're all familiar with 1 John 1, where it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. But just before that, in verse 7, it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what the trespass offering speaks to. Not necessarily our relationship with God and with one another, because, you know, we're sons of God. We're bros and sisters with each other. You know, we can't change that. But the fellowship that we have can be changed, and this is dealing with that. And he says, and then the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 14, saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins intentionally, or sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels and silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, you know, whatever the going rate was at that time, as a trespass offering. So a trespass would be a violation of somebody else's rights, or, you know, some sort of, you just did it. And we're going to see that there are two categories of trespasses. There is that, as he just said, against the holy things of the Lord. This would be the person that that has knowingly violated something that had to do with our relationship, our fellowship with God. And then the second one is when we go against one of our neighbors. We do something to violate them, and we'll deal with that next week in chapter 6. But our trespasses will harm both. I mean, it's not, there's two categories, but they both overlap. You know, if I do something that interferes with my relationship, my fellowship with God, it's going to interfere with my fellowship with you. If I do something that interferes with my fellowship with you, it's definitely going to affect the vertical thing. And it says in verse 16, and he shall make restitution for the harm which he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add 1/5, so there'd be a 20% fine when you did this to it, and give it to the priest. And so the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, yet he does not know it, yet he's guilty and shall bear his iniquity. Or if you got the old King James, though he wist it not, you know, he's going along and he wist it not that he had done it, he's still guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering. And so the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he had erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It's a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. And so just kind of to wrap it up, as we look at these five different offerings that we have in these opening five chapters, the burnt offering speaks of our consecration, our sanctification to the Lord. The grain offering is our praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for his provision. The peace offering is the peace that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sin offering has to do with our relationship with God, and the trespass offering, it says our fellowship with God, but it's our fellowship with God and one another is the trespass offering. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for the great provision that we have in Jesus. And Lord, I think the more that we learn about this stuff, as thick and convoluted as it can be at times, it can only serve to show us how great this thing called sin is and how much of a violation it is, not only in this physical realm that we live in, but even more importantly and eternally in the heavenly realm. And as we see that, Lord, as we see the gravity and the greatness of sin, we can also see the wondrousness of Christ's victory and what all he has given to us through our identification with him. And so continue to teach us that, Lord. Continue to work that out in us as we grow closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.